guess all of us are familiar with the Taj Mahal in India. It's one of the most recognisable structures in the world. Not everyone is familiar with the story behind it. In 1631, a great emperor named Shah Jahan built that beautiful structure. He built it in memory of his wife of 19 years, and who died while she was giving birth to their 14th child. When she died, Jahan went to his private quarters, he locked the door, and he was alone for 3 days. The story is, when he came out, his beautiful jet black hair had turned grey during that time. And he decided to change the palace from just being a building of glory as a monument to his wife. And if you go there today, you can see the tomb where his wife is incarcerated. It would take 22,000 men and women, over 1,000 elephants working round the clock, 24 hours a day, for 22 years to complete that project. And today, the Taj Mahal is considered one of the wonders of the modern world. And here's the point, I guess. It's not uncommon for someone to create or to want to build something in memory of the one they love. And that's what David, a man after God's own heart, wanted to do. To build a beautiful structure for his God. In the ancient world, when kings had no war to fight, they seemed to have accomplished defeating all their enemies. A time of peace, they would often take on projects. And here, David, Israel's greatest king, verse 1 says, was enjoying a period of rest. The Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him. I suppose at this point in his life, things could not have been better for David. King over the entire nation, no longer the outlaw on the run. He'd established a new capital city. He had a spiritual advisor who was next to him, called Nathan, whom he could call upon for advice. And verse 2 says, he's living the life of luxury in a huge palace. And he sends for Nathan the prophet, and he comes up with this idea. I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the Ark of God is living in a tent. The Ark of God has got different names in the Old Testament. It's also known as the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Testimony. And all those names refer to one particular object. It was kind of a giant chest. And inside that chest were a number of sacred, holy items. The stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments on, that God gave to Moses, was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. There was some manna kept in a jar. And the rod of Aaron that actually budded was also in that ark. So it had sacred items for the Jewish people. But more than that, the Ark of the Covenant was very symbolic, because God met with his people on what was called the mercy seat. When the ark was placed in the tabernacle, the super tent that the children of Israel used in the wilderness as part of their worship for God, the Bible says God met with them. So it was a symbol of his presence, and it was a symbol of his protection. When they had the ark, they had victory over their enemies. When their enemies stole the ark, those victories seemed to cease. So it was a special, particular piece of furniture. David looks at this sacred chest sitting in a tent, and he looks around at the luxurious surroundings he's enjoying, and to him it doesn't make sense. And we're going to pick up the story as David decides he wants to do something with that ark. As I studied the passage this week, the thing that stood out to me is the heart of David. It's an incredible chapter, and there's so much in it. But I want to dwell on the heart of David. And we're going to see three characteristics, three facets of David's heart in this chapter. First of all, verse 1 and 2 tells us he had a zealous heart. A zealous heart. Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent. David was determined, passionate, to do something about the Ark of God so that it might be protected and honoured. Because in doing that, he was blessing, or it was a project he could do on behalf of God. William Sangster was a great preacher from a previous century. He was one of the pastors of a Methodist church in Scarborough, and he was a zealous Christian. He used to interview new candidates for the Methodist ministry. One man who was in his congregation was mentally deficient. You know, a few sandwiches short for picnic, we might say today. And he caused Sangster a great deal of embarrassment. For example, while working as a barber, this mentally deficient man lathered up his client, had an open razor, walked towards him, and said these words, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" Well, the story goes, the man leapt out of the chair, ran down the street, fully lathered up, never to return. Now, his intentions were zealous and good. But, of course, the way he displayed those intentions was anything but suitable for that occasion. David had a zealous heart. The dictionary describes zealous this way: eagerness in the pursuit of something. The idea is to pursue with strong feelings until that something is found or completed. And David had a zealous heart. Would he, like that man with the razor, misplace that enthusiasm? Or would he channel it in the right direction? He's resting from his hard work. He looks around in his palace. It's the best that money could buy, the finest cedar. And he decides to use his time to glorify God, to use his energy and his finances to glorify God. His heart was full of passion, and his heart was full of gratitude to the God who had blessed him. He's very conscious, and you see that woven throughout the chapter, especially in his prayer, that everything he had was because of God. David would never say, "I'm a self-made man. Look what I've achieved." He was always conscious that God had led him, God had given him the victory, and God had blessed him. There's an old saying, isn't there? It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. Well, David had that steady hand. Wealth had not spoilt his walk with God. He hadn't become conceited and full of pride. He is humble at this stage in his life. And a fitting project to use his energy, finances and time on. And it would also help the nation focus on God as they saw the temple and had opportunity to go and visit it. Passion. Passion. I mentioned Sangster. When he moved from Scarborough down to Westminster Central Hall, he used to interview men still for the Methodist ministry. And a rather nervous young man stood before the interview committee, and he said these words. He said, "I'm not the sort of man really who's ever going to set the Thames on fire. In fact, I'm rather shy. I probably won't even create any stir in any city." Sangster, with insightful wit and wisdom, said, "I'm not interested in whether you can set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this: if I pick you up by the neck and drop you in, will you sizzle?" David was a man of God, a passionate man of God. He would have sizzled if you dropped him in the Thames. He was on fire for God. A passionate man. Let me ask you, Christian, do you sizzle? Do you sizzle? I know we show our passion in different ways. I'm not just talking about outward. I'm talking about, are you on fire? Are you hot for God? There's a banner at my favourite football ground. If you go to Old Trafford, Manchester, just above one end of the ground, there's a banner and it says this: MUFC, the name of the football club, Manchester United Football Club, MUFC, the religion. The religion. And everyone who goes to that ground can't help but seeing that there is 70,000 people there passionate for their team. It's like a religion to them. And when I go up to see my team and my friends, it is their religion. That's what they live for. And I was kind of thinking, their passion and our passion, do they tie? Here's a few examples. Football fans arrive early. Never keen to miss anything. Never see them wander in halfway through a game, do you? And if their team is playing, they're always there, be it Champions League or Coca-Cola Cup. Trivial competition, but they're there. Football fans don't care if the game goes on, if it runs over time. In fact, in football circles, there's an expression now, Fergie time. We've got an extra 10 minutes. Football fans are vocal. They don't just sit and spectate, they partake. Wasn't it Lenny Ravenhill who said years ago, there will never be a revival while Mr. Amen and Mrs. Hallelujah are not in the congregation. Football fans, where am I? Oh yeah, football fans can endure anything. It doesn't matter if it's 40 degrees out there or it's hot enough to fry an egg on your bonnet. They turn up whatever the weather conditions. I tell you, as a visiting preacher, I've travelled hundreds of miles to go to a church and it's been half empty and people can't even be bothered to come round 5 minutes round the corner. Football fans want the best seat in the house. The closer to the action, the better. You get stuck at the back. Boy, do you moan. It is a depressing feeling at Old Trafford when you're in the top tier. Colin's obviously taken that on board. Football fans can't get enough of the game. They see it in person. They watch the highlights on TV. They buy a paper and share it with their friends the next day. How sad when some of God's onlookers can't even name three of the 12 disciples or know the books of the New Testament. Are we passionate for the things of the Lord like people are when it comes to sport or music or this or that or the other? The heart of David was zealous. He sizzled. Do we sizzle? Do we sizzle? Secondly, the heart of David was submissive. Verses 3 to 17. Nathan says, what a good idea. Go ahead, the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what you are to say. And the answer is no. Submission. What do we mean by submission? It is yielding to another's desire without resistance. It is yielding to another's desires without resistance. To another's wishes, even though you'd probably take the opposite course of action. It's the opposite of surrender. Surrender is yielding by being forced. But submission is voluntarily submitting. I guess you know the story of the ship. It was a dark night, and as the ship sailed through the waters, it could see a faint light ahead. Immediately, the captain told his signalman, send that ship a message. Tell them to alter their course 10 degrees north. Promptly, they received a message back. No, you alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain, angered that his command had been ignored, sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. Soon another message was received. No. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class, called Jones. Immediately the captain sent a third message. They'll take note of this one, he said. Alter your course 10 degrees north, south, sorry, I am a battleship. Then came the reply, no. Alter your course 10 degrees north, I am a lighthouse. Hey, we may be big and powerful, but pride, sometimes, more often than not, keeps us humble. David was submissive throughout this passage. Nathan, the prophet of God, was meant to guide him in the right direction. Here he gives him initially the wrong advice. He assumes because David's desire is a good one, then God will grant it. Neither of them, David or Nathan, inquire of the Lord. They never prayed. They just assumed it must be good for God. And then when Nathan does eventually have a time of prayer, the Lord speaks to him and says, the desire is good, but it's not what I want. Nathan has to return to the king. Courageous act that was, to tell the king, uh-oh. And he gives him two questions that God asked. In verse 5, David, are you the one to build that house? And the second question, verse 7. Have I never asked another leader in Israel to build a house for me? In other words, God is saying, not now, and not you. Not now and not you. Nathan tells King David it's not going to be him, and it's not going to be according to his timescale. Now, for a man like David, with a heart full of zeal, full of enthusiasm, full of desire to glorify God, not you and not now was not the message he wanted to hear. I reckon David was the sort of guy who'd already gone out and ordered the stone, and then Nathan comes back with this news. Nobody likes those words, do they? Not you. There's several programs on the telly I deliberately miss. One of them is The X Factor. The X Factor, Britain's Got Talent and Come Dancing, they do not appeal to me whatsoever. But sometimes I come in on a Saturday tea time and my wife and two children are sitting there watching Come Dancing or Britain's Got Talent. And so the 5 minutes I catch, whenever someone is told, sorry, not you, they burst into tears. Their whole world is collapsed. It is an emotional overload. Now, whether those tears are crocodile tears or the real thing, the point is this. Nobody likes to hear the words, not you and not now. And we see that displayed on the television in a trivial way, but actually in life, when we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed, and God seems to be saying, not you and not now. It's hard, isn't it, to be submissive in that situation. To accept God's will without moaning. David didn't moan. Without sulking, he didn't sulk. No temper tantrum. He doesn't go off in a huff. He simply submits to God's superior insight and knowledge. Why? Because he had learned to trust him. And so in verse 8, God reminds David, I took you from the pasture, from leading the flock. I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you. In other words, God is reminding David how he has been good to him. You were a nobody, a little shepherd boy out in the hills. I've made you a somebody, king of all the nation. Wolves who attack the sheep. I made you a military leader who destroys other nations when they flex their spiritual missiles against you, or physical missiles. In other words, God says, David, look at my track record in your life. Look at all I've done for you. You've never had a raw deal. You've just been blessed and blessed and blessed. And I reckon that's a great principle to remember when it seems God is saying no to our prayers and our desires. Like David, maybe you're here with a zealous heart, wanting to serve God, wanting to please God. But he's still saying no to that request. Well, learn from David. Don't be bitter. Don't be downcast. Look back and say, God has blessed me. I was a nowhere, no one spiritually. Now I'm a son of the king, a daughter of the king. Look what God has done in my life in the past. Lord, I don't understand the present or the future, but I'll trust you during this dark period. Look at my track record, says God. And David did. And notice that David's disappointment was actually his appointment. His disappointment was God's great appointment. David wanted to build a human temple for God. And in reply, God says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And in verse 16, God promised David three things. Not what he wanted, something far better. He says to David, you will have an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. Theologians call this passage the Davidic covenant. Because God made a covenant, a promise to David that he would not break. And that promise has had its fulfillment throughout time, completely in the person of Jesus Christ, who of course was a son of David. Here's the point. David would have been satisfied with a temporary, a building that isn't even there today because it got destroyed. God says, I'm going to give you the eternal. Your request is for the temporal. My desire is the eternal. One's going to come and look good for a while. The other's going to last forever and ever and ever. Arlo's already decided what he wants for Christmas and for his birthday party, because he's a Christmas Day baby. And for his party this year, he's going to take a couple of friends to the cinema to see the new Chronicles of Narnia film, Prince Caspian in 3D. And it looks good. But if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, they're fantastic books. And the very last book is called The Last Battle. And the very last paragraph, the concluding lines of the book, says this. Sorry if I'm spoiling it for you. It doesn't give anything away, don't worry. But the very last lines of The Last Battle read like this. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that fantastic writing? David, you can have the temporary. Forget it. I'm giving you the eternal, where every chapter is better than the one before. No wonder he concludes this chapter with a thankful and a grateful heart. Verses 18 to 21, he focuses on the present. He gives thanks to God for all the mercies God has bestowed upon him. Notice that little expression, you have brought me this far. It's you, God, who's taken me from the sheepfold to the palace. You're someone I can trust. And the point, be thankful, because God keeps his promises. His ways may not be our ways, but he always keeps his word. His intentions for us are always good. So first, verse 18 to 21 focuses on the present. Be thankful, God keeps his promises. Secondly, verse 22 to 24, David focuses on the past. Thanks God that he chose Israel as his special people. Thanks God that he revealed himself to them, that he redeemed them, he purchased them at great price, taking them from slavery into freedom, into a land of milk and honey. And the point, be thankful, because God reveals and redeems. Reveals and redeems. That's the message of Christianity, isn't it? God revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. We don't have to go seeking after other gods. We don't have to invent religions to work our way up to God. Because in the person of Jesus, God has revealed himself to us. Everything we need is in Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. So get to Jesus and you get to God. He's revealed himself. And again, in Jesus, he's redeemed us. Not the blood of lambs and bulls. But on the cross, Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, shed his blood as a ransom for our sins, so that you and I could find forgiveness and enjoy the presence of God. So he looks to the past in verse 22 and 24, and the point is God reveals and redeems. And then thirdly, in verse 25 to 29, he focuses on the future. He praises God for the promise that he made to him in verse 16. You've promised eternal things. I believe them. And the point is this. He is accepting God's will. Thy will be done is the thrust of verse 28. There's a famous basketball player in America who became a Christian. And he prayed a very succinct and a very deep prayer. This is what he prayed one day. He said, Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. Hey, easy to pray, so hard to apply. That's what David says in verse 28. I want to build a temple, but your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. In 1902, Adeline Pollard wanted to go to Africa as a missionary. Despite her best efforts, she couldn't raise the finance that would purchase a ticket and keep her in living conditions, food and shelter in Africa. She couldn't go. Greatly discouraged, she went along to her local prayer meeting. As she sat there, she overheard an elderly woman say these words: "It really doesn't matter what you do with us, Lord. Just have your own way in our lives. It really doesn't matter what you do with us, Lord. Just have your own way in our lives." Those words burned into Adelaine's mind. And as she went to bed that night pondering those words, "It really doesn't matter what you do with us, Lord. Just have your own way in our lives," she thought of the story of Jeremiah and the potter, and how the potter forms the clay. The clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. The potter knows what's best for the clay. And before she went to bed that night, she wrote four stanzas of a poem. We're going to conclude by singing that poem. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." David had a thankful heart. He had a submissive heart, and he had a zealous heart. May that reflect or be reflected in each one of us. Let's stand and conclude with number 212.